I wonder if you have ever completed a difficult task and thought to yourself, that was impossible. Sometimes we use that word to express how hard something was that we finally figured out. Maybe it was a puzzle that took you so long to complete and you proudly showed it to somebody and said, man, that was impossible. Or maybe it was getting your taxes done without the help of H&R Block. And as you send them off, you think to yourself, that was impossible. Whatever it is, sometimes we use that word impossible to describe a difficult task. Other times we use that to describe a task that we could not complete. So maybe there's a deeply embedded nail or a screw or a lug nut that is stuck and you try and you try and you try and you can't do it and you decide that is impossible. Or maybe you're in an argument with your spouse, which happens apparently, I hear, and you just can't understand how your wife feels, or you can't understand why your husband is thinking the way he's thinking, and you walk away and you mutter to yourself, it's just impossible. The point being that we often use the word impossible when it's actually not the appropriate word to use. I mean, I know we know what somebody means when they show us something they've done and they say, that was impossible, or when they walk away from something because they can't do it and they say, that was impossible. But as Inigo Montoya famously said, you keep using that word, I do not think you know what it means. You see, we do not even need to consult a dictionary, which you know I love doing. I didn't even need to do that this morning to consider what the word impossible means, because it literally just means not possible. I mean, that's how the prefix im works. If we say someone is immature, we mean they are not mature. If we say something is immoral, we're saying it's not moral. And if we say something is impossible, we literally should mean that it is not possible. It's impossible. So it is impossible to be a married bachelor. There's no married bachelors here. It is impossible for any of the children to draw on their sermon sheet this morning a square circle. That's impossible. And it was impossible to keep Jesus in the grave, which is to say it was literally not possible. And we learn that in our text for this morning, which is Acts chapter 2. If you have a Bible with you, turn with me to Acts chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 22 through 24. This is the word of God. Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. And here it is, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Not possible, impossible. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Acts, you probably know that Acts is part two of Luke's gospel. I know that in your Bibles, John is in between Luke and Acts, but Luke is part one and Acts is part two of Luke's gospel. So when Luke wrote Acts, he explained to his friend Theophilus, who he originally addressed his two-part writing to, saying this, in the first book, that's the gospel of Luke, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, what Luke is telling us here is that the gospel was about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus until the time when he was taken up. That is, until the time which he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he sits right now reigning and ruling over all. So what he's saying is that in Acts, what takes place in Acts is what happened after Jesus ascended, and primarily it focuses on what happened with the apostles, which is why some people like to call the book of Acts the Acts of the Apostles. Now, the first thing which happened after Jesus ascended, the first thing they had to deal with was replacing Judas, because Judas was no longer an apostle, because Judas was no longer. And so they replaced Judas with Matthias. The second thing which happened is that the Spirit descended in a miraculous and awesome manner and came upon the apostles in a way which he had not done before. Now, the Spirit had come upon people before, because if the Spirit was not within you, then you couldn't be regenerate, you couldn't be born again. But in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit descends in a miraculous and awesome manner. And for this reason, some people like to refer to the book of Acts as the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Now, when the Spirit came upon the apostles, something very strange happened. Now, some people have some idea of this that makes it really strange. But it's not, in fact, that strange. It is more miraculous, more awesome. It's easy to understand what was happening, but hard to understand how it happened. So what happened when the Spirit came down upon the apostles? They spoke languages. They spoke languages that they had not previously spoken, and people there who spoke those languages understood those languages. It's almost as though I started preaching in Spanish when I didn't know Spanish before, and there were Spanish people who understood it. Or I started speaking in French, and I'd never spoken French before, and people understood it. That's what happened. And of course, the people in the crowds, some of them are amazed by what is happening, and some of them are a little skeptical, and they think that the reason this is happening is because these guys had had a bit of a too much to drink that morning. And so Peter will not have it. He will not allow these people to think that these apostles are drunk. And so he stands up to address the crowd. And this is what we read happens. It says, but Peter, standing with the 11, there was only 11 apostles, of course, at that moment, because Judas was no more. It says he lifted up his voice and he addressed them. This is what he said. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. Peter then goes on to preach the first sermon recorded in Acts, which seems to be the first sermon ever preached after Jesus ascended to the heavens, which is to say this is a very important sermon. So what I am doing today is actually preaching a sermon on a sermon. And this sermon that I'm preaching on the resurrection is about a sermon that was preached on the resurrection, where Peter explains the impossible task, the task of keeping Jesus dead and in the grave. And Peter provides for us three reasons why this was impossible. So none of us ought to leave here this morning without knowing why it was impossible to keep Jesus in the grave. These are the three reasons. Number one, it was God's plan to raise Jesus from the dead. Number two, it was God's power by which Jesus was raised from the dead. And number three, God prophesied that Jesus would be raised from the dead. So there are three reasons why it was impossible to keep Jesus in the grave: because of God's plan, God's power, and God's prophecy. So what we're going to do this morning is we're just going to take a closer look at this sermon about the resurrection. And I hope that three things will happen this morning as we do this. Number one, I hope that your faith in God will be strengthened. And if you don't have faith in God, then I pray that God will be gracious to grant you a new heart, that you would have faith in him. I pray also that your worship of God will be revitalized. And you know, maybe your worship of God is all right now, but I pray it will become even greater, that your worship will become stronger. And then finally, my prayer, after your faith is strengthened and your worship is revitalized, and that is that your obedience will be increased, right? Our faith always ought to lead to obedience. Faith without obedience is not faith at all. So my prayer is that our faith will be strengthened, our worship will be revitalized, and our obedience will be increased. So the first thing we see in our text, we're just going to run through this as we do. We just got a few little verses here, and we're going to look at what comes before it and after it. The first thing we read is, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God. Now, as always, it's important to know who was Peter talking to? Who was his audience? Who was he addressing? And we read there that it was the men of Israel. It was Jews. Now, what is so significant about the fact that Peter is preaching to the Jews about Jesus? Well, what's so significant about that is that the Jews refused to believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be. So Jesus came along and he claimed to be the Messiah, the one who was anointed, the one who was promised at the beginning of the world. He claimed to be the savior of the world. He said he came to seek and save the lost. And most audaciously, he claimed to be the very Son of God, which of course was blasphemy, unless of course he was the Son of God. So Peter wants his audience to know that it was God himself, the God who they professed to worship, the God who they claimed to belong to, who attested to or provided evidence of Jesus' ministry and of his identity. And the way it says he did that in verse 22 is he did it through mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. So God did works through Christ to provide evidence that Christ was who he claimed to be, the Son of God. So he turned water into wine. He healed the lame and the blind and the crippled and the mute and many others. He cast out many demons and he even raised somebody from the dead. And these things were demonstrations that Jesus was who he said he was. So he claimed to be the Son of God, and then he went and did things that demonstrated that he was in fact the Son of God. But despite these mighty works, and you know, many people say, if I could just see Jesus here today to do the things that the Bible says he does, I would believe. But listen to me. The Jews saw it, and they didn't believe. They didn't believe. They thought that Jesus was a blasphemer. They thought that he was a criminal. They thought that he deserved to be executed, and they took steps to ensure that he would be executed, which is why Peter looks these men in the eye and he says to them, "You crucified and killed Jesus by the hands of lawless men." Now, the Jewish leaders may not have put the crown of thorns on Jesus' head, and they may not have been the one who swung the whip when he was flogged. They may not have held the hammer which pounded the nails into his hands and feet. But as Peter tells us here, they were responsible for the death of Christ. They delivered Jesus to Rome for trial. They pled with Pilate, the Roman governor, to sentence Jesus to death. And then when Pilate found him guilty of no crimes, he tried to release him repeatedly. And the Jews responded, "Away with him, away with him. Crucify him." Peter would not let them off the hook for the part they played in Jesus' death. But if you have your Bibles in front of you, you will have noticed a line that I did not read. I just mentioned that Peter says, "You crucified and killed Jesus by the hands of lawless men." But prior to that, before he says that, Pilate says, "This Jesus was delivered up," that is, delivered up to the Romans to be killed, "according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." What Peter is telling us here is that God was sovereign over the death of Christ, which is to say, because of his foreknowledge, he planned for it to happen. The point here is that God was not surprised that Jesus was delivered up. He was not surprised that Jesus was nailed to the cross. He was not surprised that Jesus breathed his last and was put in the grave. And furthermore, he was not surprised when he rose from the dead. You see, God is never surprised. Isn't that a great truth? God is never surprised. I mean, some people like surprises. You know, when you go into the room and everybody jumps up and yells surprises. No thanks. I don't have any interest in surprises. You know, do what you're going to do. But, you know, I'm not a big fan of surprises. And it gives me a great deal of comfort to know that God is never surprised. Nothing ever catches him off guard. He is sovereign over everything. And we know this because he was sovereign over the death of Christ. And if he's sovereign over the death of Christ, he must be sovereign over everything. Because if you think about it, it's the death of Christ and the consequent resurrection of Christ, which is at the center of history, isn't it? We in fact have our dates based upon the death and resurrection of Christ. Now, I know they're trying to change that now, but you cannot ignore what has been the case for almost all of history, that history was divided up based on the death and resurrection of Christ. And it And because it was God's plan for Jesus to rise from the dead, and because God always gets what he wants, you know, our God is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases, none can stay his hands. Because it was his plan for Jesus to die and rise from the grave, it was impossible for Jesus to remain in the grave. It was not possible for him to be kept by the power of death. Now, when we talk about the sovereignty of God, we can sometimes be tricked into thinking that that means we're not responsible, right? So we can be tempted to think that if God ordains what is to be, and whatever God ordains to be, well, then what difference does it make what we do? Sometimes we can be tempted to do that. But I, in fact, think that that is entirely wrong. Entirely wrong. Because I think that it is the sovereignty of God that necessitates our responsibility, not negates it. Some people will look and say, if God is sovereign, he gets what he wants, what difference does it make what I do? I think it's the sovereignty of God that makes all the difference in what we do. Let me put it this way. Imagine, if you could, that God is not sovereign. Imagine that God could be surprised. Imagine that somebody could thwart God's plans. If that were the case, would you have any reason to trust him? No, you most definitely wouldn't. Which means that it is because God is sovereign that we have every reason to trust him, especially in the midst of suffering, right? That's the time when it's most difficult to trust God, when things go south. But consider, if you would, if God was sovereign over the worst instance of suffering in all of human history, namely the death of Christ, the only time when a truly innocent man suffered, and if he used that for good, is there any less suffering that you and I can experience that God cannot use for good? And the answer is a resounding no. So then, if God is sovereign over the death and resurrection of Christ, then God is sovereign over all things, then God is sovereign over everything in your life. And it is for that reason that you can and that you should trust in him. So then the empty tomb is a reminder of God's sovereignty, which is to say that the resurrection was a part of God's plan. And for that reason, keeping Jesus dead and in the grave was an impossible task, a truth which I think should strengthen our faith. Now, after speaking about God's plan, Peter's second point in his sermon about the resurrection concerns God's power. Because after blaming the Jews for killing Christ, Peter says in verse 24, God raised him up. God raised up Christ, which means that God had the power to raise Christ from the dead, which provides a wonderful opportunity for me to tell you about three things concerning God's power. I want to tell you about three things concerning God's power. The first is that God has power in and of himself, which is a reference to the wonderful doctrine of aseity. I love talking about the doctrine of aseity. Ase is Latin for of himself. We do not have power in and of ourselves. Our power to do anything comes from God. As George Swinnock, a pastor from four centuries ago, said, every breath in your life is a gift of mercy. Let's just take a breath together and thank God for his mercy in giving us that breath. What this means is that if you are living right now, and I assume all of you are, it is because God has given you life and breath. So when it comes to you and me, we are dependent creatures. God is not. We depend on God for our every breath. We depend on God to wake us up in the morning. We depend on God for everything. God depends on no one. He is entirely independent. He does not get his power from any other source. It's not like here's God and here's his power source and he needs power so he gets power from that source. He doesn't plug into anywhere. His power comes from within himself. And that is very, very good news, because if God got his power from some other source, then that other source would be God. You see what I'm saying here? God has power in and of himself. The second thing I want you to know about God's power is that it is infinite. So he has power in and of himself, and guess how much power he has? Well, don't bother trying. You can't guess how much power he has. His power is infinite. There is no limit to his power. Now, that is hard for us to wrap our heads around, especially in light of the fact that we live in a throwaway culture, don't we? Everything we buy, it lasts for 5 or 10 years, and then we throw it away and we get something new. Back in the day, it wasn't that way. I mean, even I think some of us can remember 40 years ago when you bought furniture, and that furniture lasted until you handed it down to the next generation. That doesn't happen anymore. You know, you bought a phone, the one that dialed like this, and you put it on the wall, and it was probably yellow, and it lasted forever. It's not the case anymore. Batteries need to be recharged. Phones need to be plugged in and replaced every 2 years because the batteries don't work anymore. Cars need to be filled with gas, and we lose electricity in our homes, some of us more than others, when somebody runs into a pole or we have bad weather. This reminds us there is nothing or no one in this world with infinite power except for God. So the only thing that I can do for you, I can't make you understand the fact that God has infinite power, but the best we can do is look around at everything here and conclude that God is not like that. God is not like that. His power is infinite. It has no limit. Which leads to the third thing that I want to tell you about God's power, and it is this. He uses it for the good of his people. He doesn't use it for the good of everyone. I think we can all conclude that ending up in eternal wrath and hell is not good. But he uses it for the good of his people. And our text is an excellent example of that, because we learn here that it was God who by his power raised Jesus from the grave, which is to say it was God's power by which Jesus was resurrected from the dead, or as Peter says, by which God loosed the pangs of death over him. Now, we met on Friday and we read scriptures and we sang songs that directed our hearts and minds to the death of Christ. It is important that we recognize that Jesus did not swoon when he was nailed to the cross. You do know that they needed to get somebody to help him carry his cross because he was almost dead before they put him on the cross. We must know that Jesus did not just seem to be dead when they took him off the cross. If you recall, they came to break his legs to ensure that he would be dead more quickly, and they didn't have to because they declared that he was dead. Jesus was dead. And while his body was in the grave, some of you just recently learned that his soul descended to Hades. Jesus experienced death in every way, just as every other person prior to him died and descended to Hades or Sheol, the place of the dead. So too did he. And he was there for 3 days and 3 nights. But then those chains were broken. Jesus' body and soul broke out of the grave alive and well. And I think we can all agree that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is good news. It's good news. It's great news. It's maybe the best news we could ever hear together with the death of Christ. Because when Jesus broke out of the grave, he defeated death. And for all who turn from their sins and trust in him, we no longer need to fear death. Is there anything people fear more than death? Besides maybe public speaking. It is because of Jesus' resurrection that we look forward to our resurrection, which is why, as you all know, I rarely break from my sermon series for the church calendar. But man, I'm not going to pass up an opportunity to preach on the resurrection. The resurrection is the best news you will ever hear. And the only reason we look forward to the resurrection is because Jesus is, as Paul said, the firstborn among many brethren, the first one to be raised from the dead, and thus we look forward to being raised from the dead. Our religion is not one of a pie-in-the-sky religion. We are not looking forward to floating around with halos and harps speaking of cream cheese. We are looking forward to when our bodies are literally raised from the grave. And it was if it was impossible to keep Jesus' body in the grave, it will be impossible to keep our bodies in the grave. For the child of God, your grave is not your final resting place. So then, not only was the resurrection of Jesus God's plan, but it took place by God's power. And this is another reason why it was impossible to keep him in the grave. And I think that should encourage us to worship God. So I think our faith should be strengthened by God's plan. And I think God's power should revitalize our worship. I mean, we worship God for many reasons, do we not? There are many reasons why we worship God. And today, I want to remind us that one of those reasons is because of his power. His power should result in revitalized worship. So when we think of the resurrection, we should think of God's power. And when we think of God's power, we should be grateful to God and we should want to give all glory to him. So his power should make us want to sing praise to him. His power should make us want to live in such a way that we demonstrate our gratitude towards him, which means his power should minimize our complaining. And finally, his power should encourage and embolden us to want to make him known in all of life, wherever we are. In short, his power should revitalize our worship of him. And it was because of his power that it was impossible to keep Jesus in the grave. Which brings us to our last section of our sermon, where we consider two prophecies, which is to say something that is foretold, something that is to happen. Basically, it's like a prediction. And Peter uses two prophecies here. The first one he uses sort of as an introduction to his sermon. I'm going to read it to you. It's verses 17 through 21. And he's quoting from the prophet Joel, who wrote prior to even Jesus' birth. So Joel says, and Peter, working up to his sermon, says, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, man, like, I could preach a whole sermon just on that text, but I'm just gonna give you three things that I want you to notice from that. Right? A lot more that can be said, but I want to tell you three things. The first thing is that we are living in the last days. These are the last days. Everything prior to the birth, death, and resurrection of Christ was before. Now we are in the last days. Peter says here, Joel said that a day would come when God would pour out his spirit on all flesh. Now you remember what I said about what happened in Acts chapter 2? God poured out his spirit on these people in a way that he had not done before. That is a reference to what Joel said, that God would pour out his spirit. And it says that that would happen in the last days, which means that we are living in the last days. So the time between Jesus' ascension and when he returns is the last days, which means that Jesus could literally return at any moment. It could be in 10 minutes. Just think about that for a minute. It could also be in 10,000 years. And it's okay to think about that too. There's lots that we can do, isn't there? But the point is that Jesus could return at any moment because we are living in the last days now. The second thing I want us to see there is Peter refers to something coming in the future. So he talks about what started then, the last days, which we are in now. But then he also says, he refers to something that's going to happen later. He says, all of these things are going to happen. You know, I'll show wonders, signs on the earth, blood, fire, vapor, and smoke. Sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes. So we're living in the last days, and those days will end when the day of the Lord comes, which is a reference to when Jesus comes again. At that time, all people will be raised up. The wicked dead will be raised up to eternal condemnation. That's all those who do not trust in Christ. And the righteous dead, that is all who trust in him, will be raised up to eternal life and glory. So that's the second thing. First of all, we've got that we're living in the last days. Second of all, we know that the day of the Lord is coming. The third thing we need to see is that in preparation for that day when Jesus returns, Peter says that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What we learn there is this is why Peter is preaching, right? He doesn't tell these guys, you know, you crucified Jesus just to make them feel bad. It's not like Peter's trying to pull a mic drop and walk off and think, I showed them. No, he's doing this because he wants them to know how they can be saved. Even these men who are responsible for the death of Christ, even they could be saved. He says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. That's why Peter preaches here about God's plan, about God's power, and about God's prophecies. So his audience will turn from their sin and trust in the Lord Jesus. That's why he preaches on the resurrection and tells us that it was impossible to keep Jesus down, so that people will call on the name of the Lord and be saved. And just as that day was that day when Peter preached, the day to call out to the Lord for salvation, today is that day as well. If Jesus has not returned, today is the day to call out to the Lord in faith for salvation. Do not wait until tomorrow. Do not wait for 10 minutes or 10 weeks or 10 years. Where you sit this very moment, call upon the name of the Lord. Repent of your sins. Turn away from your sins and put your trust in Jesus. Believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose to give you life, and confess him as Lord right now and receive the salvation that only he gives. That is why Peter preached. That is why I preach. And lest you be sitting there, here, thinking to yourself, not me, not me. You don't know what I've done. You don't know what I think. You don't know what my life is about. Not me. I am here to tell you, based on the testimony of God himself, that not just some of those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, but everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Which leaves us with just one more prophecy Peter uses in his sermon on the resurrection. One of my favorite prophecies. After Peter says it was not possible for Jesus to be held by the grave, look at, he says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. He then says, for David, this is verse 25, he's quoting from Psalm 16. He says, for David says concerning him, which is to say concerning Jesus. And of course, David wrote some 1,000 years before Jesus was even born. He says, David says concerning Jesus, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. So again, keeping in mind that David is writing about himself, but ultimately David is actually writing on Christ's behalf. So we should hear Jesus saying these words. This is what Jesus said, as we see in verse 27. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. There are two things here I want us to notice. Then I'm just going to make one last application and wrap this all up. The first thing that we learn here is that all throughout the Old Testament, there are types and shadows of Jesus. There are things which point forward to Jesus, which we might just be reading along like Psalm 16 and say, wow, that's really interesting about David. But that's actually about Jesus. Peter is teaching us here how to interpret the Old Testament, which means, first of all, please do not ignore the Old Testament. The Old Testament is wonderful because it speaks all about Jesus, which is the second thing. Don't ignore the Old Testament, but make sure you interpret the Old Testament correctly, which is to see that it speaks all of Jesus. That's the first thing, that throughout the Old Testament, there are types and shadows of Jesus. We learn this from Peter's use of Psalm 16. But the second thing I want us to notice is what David was saying about Jesus in Psalm 16. First, David prophesies the death of Jesus. He speaking about Jesus, Peter tells us that David was speaking about Jesus, that Jesus said, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades." Now, if you don't know what Hades is, or Sheol, it's the same word, Sheol in Hebrew, Hades in Greek. It is the place of the dead. It is where everyone who died prior to Jesus' death and resurrection, it's where everyone went. They went to this place named Sheol. This was the place of the dead. And in the place of the dead, there was two compartments, right? And one of these compartments was where those who were trusting in Jesus went. And one of these compartments were where those who were not trusting in Jesus went. And those who were not trusting in Jesus went to this one compartment in Sheol, and they experienced torment. And those who were trusting in Christ, the righteous dead, they went to the compartment and they were comforted. Now, that wasn't heaven, but it was the place of the dead prior to Jesus' death and resurrection. And when Jesus died, his soul went there. It says right here, speaking of Jesus, Jesus said, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol." Now, some people will say, well, but it actually didn't say he went to Sheol. It, in fact, does say that he went to Sheol. How do you abandon something that didn't go there? Right? The only thing I could think of abandoning is a horrible example, but it's the only one I think of. Like, people abandon their children. And what they used to do, I don't even know if they still do it, is they would leave the child in a basket outside a fire station, right? And then they would abandon the child. So the child was there, and then they abandon it and walk away. So if something is somewhere and it could be abandoned, it had to have been in that place. So when Jesus says, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades," he says he was going to Hades. His soul was going to Hades. So when his body was in the grave, his soul was in Hades. And if you wonder, why did he go to Hades? Why did he go to hell? You need to know he didn't go there to be punished. Not at all. That is heresy. In fact, he went there to do three things. Number one, he went there to deliver the righteous dead out from Sheol and into heaven. So the wicked dead, man, sorry, I'm just getting going here. The wicked dead are when somebody dies today and they are not trusting in Jesus, they still go to Sheol, the place of the dead. That's where they still go. But when somebody who's trusting in the Lord dies, they no longer go to Sheol. They now go to heaven because Jesus went down and liberated those who are in Sheol, trusting in him, and led them up to heaven. Second of all, he went down there to triumph over Satan, to subdue him and declare his victory over death and the devil. And then third of all, that was two things. He went to triumph over Satan and he went to declare his victory. But the thing you need to recognize here is that though he went to Sheol, his soul was not abandoned there. His soul came out from the dead. It was there, but it would not remain there. He would not remain under the power of death, because you'll notice there that David also says, "You have made known to me the paths of life," which is to say that Jesus would see death and experience death, but he would rise from the grave. Before Jesus even was born, God prophesied that he would rise from the dead. Now, as I mentioned on Friday, the Old Testament speaks of Jesus, and this is something that Peter wants us to know. He wants us to know that there are prophecies about Jesus' resurrection, which say God spoke of his resurrection long before it even took place. And because God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind, we know that if he says something is going to happen, it is going to happen. Which means that if he said Jesus would not stay dead, if God said that Jesus would not stay dead, there is literally nothing that could keep Jesus dead. Which means that God's prophecies can be trusted. And if God's prophecies can be trusted, God's word in its entirety can be trusted. And if his word can be trusted, then his word should be obeyed. So then, when we consider the resurrection and how it was prophesied, we should be encouraged and emboldened to obey God's word in all its fullness. Which brings us to the end of this sermon on the resurrection, which was on a sermon on the resurrection. It's kind of a little bit of inception going on here this morning, if you didn't notice. And as we conclude, I want to return to where we began, namely by reminding you what it means for something to be impossible. It means that that thing cannot be done or cannot happen. So on Friday, after they had beat Jesus' body to almost the point of death, they nailed him to a cross. He hung there on the cross until he breathed his last. Then they took him down from the cross and they laid his body in a tomb. And then they rolled a giant boulder in front of the opening to the tomb. And then they stationed a guard outside of his tomb. And then Friday was over and there was silence. Then Saturday came and went and there was still silence. Then came Sunday. Now just meditate on those three words for a moment. Then came Sunday. Those three words should ooze with comfort to every child of God. Then came Sunday. Those three words should fill God's people with peace, hope, and joy. Then came Sunday. And it was on that Sunday, the first Lord's Day, that an empty tomb taught us that it was impossible to keep Jesus in the grave under the power of death. It was an impossible task. And we know this because of God's plan, which should strengthen our faith, and God's power, which should revitalize our worship, and God's prophecies, which should increase our obedience.